The scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. It's Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22 and reading through 36. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended unto heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
During the time of the Great Awakening, a time of unprecedented revival and outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power in America, John Shaw preached an ordination sermon in Boston on August 26th, the year 1752. It was titled, The Character of a Pastor According to God's Heart Considered. Now you know I'm not the only preacher who commonly has long sermon titles. In this sermon, The Character of a Pastor According to God's Heart Considered, Shaw said, quote, In a word, ministers according to God's heart preach Jesus Christ. Christ is the end. He is the scope. He is the design of their ministry. So as we continue to look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in addition to noting that biblical preaching is Bible-saturated, today we will notice that biblical preaching is Christ-centered. Christ-centered preaching is what Jesus predicted. In John 16:13, Jesus said, But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. Well, now the day of Pentecost has arrived. The Holy Spirit has come. Therefore, based on Jesus' promise, we can expect him not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to Jesus Christ. We can expect him to lead Peter to preach Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has come. The late James Montgomery Boyce said, quote, "Whenever you find men and women being pointed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, however or wherever that may happen, there the Holy Spirit is at work." This was the Apostle Paul's view as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul wrote, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." Later on in that same chapter, Paul said, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul wrote, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Ephesians 3, verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given." What grace, Paul? This grace. "To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And this fits into the ultimate plan of God, where it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that at the end of all things, this is what God has in mind. "When all things are subjected to Him, that is Christ, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all." Everything in biblical history, everything in earth history is moving in a methodical, well-planned way toward the glorification of Jesus Christ as Lord. Therefore, biblical preaching, if it is to be truly biblical, it must be Christ-centered. It must be focused on Christ. It must move the mind of the listener to Christ. It must look forward to the day when Jesus Christ is lifted up and exalted and every knee bows and calls Him Lord. That is what the Scriptures are all about. And so as the Apostle Peter now moves to the second major point in his sermon, we're going to notice four truths about Jesus Christ. The first is found in verse 22, and that is that Jesus Christ lived according to the performance of God. Jesus Christ lived according to the performance of God. Notice what it says. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." We noted last week, earlier in the chapter, that what that means is listen to this message because God is speaking. This is an authoritative message, and God wants you to listen. "Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." The word attested means to bring out, to show forth, to declare. In other words, Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is a man brought forth to you by God. And he was brought forth, he was declared to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. That is, his ministry came with authentication. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was authenticated through his miracles, through the signs and wonders which God performed through him, Peter said. In other words, Peter is saying those who witnessed his miracles knew this to be true. They knew that he was from God and that God was working through him. In fact, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." They knew that. And thus they were accountable to God. In Peter's sermon to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Peter said, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Peter announces Jesus Christ to his listeners, and he says, "This man was declared to you by God." And here's the proof. The end of verse 22, he then says, "Just as you yourselves know." So he includes all of his listeners, the thousands of people that were there on the day of Pentecost, as those who knew exactly what he was talking about. By making that statement, Peter makes a connection with his listeners, and he also reminds them that they are accountable for what they know. They know that Jesus Christ came from God. They know that Jesus Christ performed the works of God. Notice the second truth that Peter reveals regarding Jesus Christ, and that is found in verse 23. And that is that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the plan of God. So not only did Jesus Christ live according to the performance of God, that is, he lived to please God in the power of God, performing for God. He was crucified according to the plan of God. That is very clear in verse 23. Notice first that he was surrendered by God. This man, what man? The man Christ Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene, the historical man that these people knew about. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The word delivered literally means surrendered. This man, Jesus Christ, was surrendered to you by God. But not only by God, but by the predetermined plan of God. The word predetermined means marked off. In other words, this was the sovereign plan of God, marked off by God in eternity past. This wasn't an afterthought. This wasn't a, "Oh my, Adam and Eve sinned, now what do I do?" The death of Jesus Christ was planned by God in eternity past as the price that would be paid to rescue those that God would save by his grace. It was his sovereign plan. It was predetermined. The Apostle Peter taught this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to some familiar verses, but then listen closely to what immediately follows. 1 Peter 1:18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This being one of the Lord's days that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we often read that scripture. But what immediately follows those verses is this. For he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What was Peter saying? He was saying the same thing in his letter as he said in his sermon. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not plan B. It was always God's plan. It was always God's plan from eternity past to redeem some people by His grace through the blood of His Son. So that we who believe will forever, in eternity future, praise the name of Jesus because He is the one who saved us and not we ourselves. This man, Peter said, was surrendered by God. But he was also slaughtered by men. Not only was he surrendered by God, but he was slaughtered by men. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter says, you nailed to a cross. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. See, Peter had no problem with the balance of God's sovereignty and man's moral responsibility. Peter had no problem in his mind believing the two to be true. God predetermined this crucifixion, but in His sovereignty, the ordination of that took place through the moral actions of sinful men. You nailed Him to a cross. We saw the same balance of God's sovereignty and man's moral responsibility in chapter 1 when we looked at the betrayal and the death of Judas. But now Peter is concentrating on the crucifixion of the Lord and the moral responsibility that his murderers had. This was prophesied by Isaiah. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In verse 7, He said, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. That's what the Son of God was. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter by godless men, by those whose hearts were hardened against God. Those who crucified Jesus Christ knew exactly what they were doing. They were morally responsible, morally accountable. Matthew recorded that when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, listen to this, His blood be on us and on our children. Do you think they didn't know what they were doing? You didn't think that they knew they were murdering someone sent by God? They knew it. And Peter says, this man who was delivered up by God, you murdered him. You slaughtered the Messiah. That's the main point of Peter's message. And it was done through crucifixion. The crucifixion in the Romans' day was a horrendous death. It was a disgraceful death. It was practiced in an open public place for all to see. The Romans had the reputation of choosing the busiest intersection to publicly humiliate their victims because they thought that that would be a strong deterrent to other people, slaves in particular, who would steal or run away from their masters. The entire process of crucifixion was designed to subject the victim to the greatest possible disgrace. The victims were crucified naked. Naked in a public square. Disgraceful. It was a painful death. The suffering was intense. In addition to the pain of being nailed or tied to a beam, the victim had to endure all kinds of exposure to the elements, to the weather, to insects. The stretching of the body as it hung led to intense pain in the wounds and sometimes caused severe headaches and oftentimes convulsions in the body. The ultimate cause of death was usually suffocation that took place very slowly. Sometimes they would show mercy, quote-unquote, by breaking the victim's legs, so that the chest cavity would collapse and they would die quickly. This slave punishment led Cicero to say, quote, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts. The cross was a wretched death. In fact, Josephus, the famous Jewish historian who witnessed many crucifixions in Jerusalem, he called it the most wretched of deaths. Normally, some form of torture preceded the crucifixion, normally flogging. The torturers would tie pieces of glass or stone or pottery into the leather straps that were then attached to a wooden pole, which were then used to flog the back of the victim. And when those pieces of cloth and pottery embedded themselves into the back of the victim, then the torture would pull on the flogging tool and chunks of human flesh would be removed. It was normal for the victim to be unrecognizable as a human being once the flogging was complete. On top of that, the victim was forced to carry his own beam upon that back that had just been flogged. A rough wooden beam that would be carried to the place where the vertical pole had already been planted in the ground. And once there, the body of the victim would be laid down upon that pole, and spikes would be driven through the wrists and through the ankles between the major bones so that the body would be supported. Once the victim was hanging, he was left alone to die. Jesus' crucifixion gained a lot more publicity, but normally they were alone, unprotected from the weather, the flies, the mockers that would walk through this public intersection in downtown Jerusalem, so to speak, if we want to think of it that way. Often the body was left for the birds of prey to pick on, unless someone claimed the body for burial, which is what Joseph of Arimathea did for the Lord Jesus. Death was rarely seen in less than 36 hours. You and I, who cannot even imagine 30 seconds of such torture, 36 hours normally. But as horrible and as humiliating as the crucifixion was, we need to understand this morning that the death of Jesus Christ pleased the Father. Not in some kind of a twisted, sadistic way. It pleased the Father because it paid the price that His holiness and justice required in order for Him to purchase out of all of mankind those whom He would bestow His grace upon. That is why Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering." As a result of this, Isaiah said, "He will see his offspring." Who are the offspring? The offspring are believers in Jesus Christ, those saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. It pleased the Lord to crush His Son because looking forward in time as we know it, He saw those who would be saved. Jesus Christ was crucified according to the plan of God. Thirdly, Jesus Christ was resurrected according to the promise of God. We see three truths in this next portion, verses 24 to 32. Jesus Christ was resurrected according to the promise of God. First, we notice the power of God in verse 24. "And God raised Him up again after this humiliating death. God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." I love that phrase. It was impossible for the Son of God to be held in the power of death. God raised Him up by His power. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a visual sermon by God to declare to the world that He was pleased with His sacrifice. And now there was nothing that was needed to pay for the price of sin. It was finished, as Jesus shouted from the cross. John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative," speaking of His life. "I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus Himself said, "Nobody will take my life from me." Even though, yes, I will be crucified at the hands of godless men, I will willingly give my life to God in obedience. Paul wrote in Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification." Jesus Christ was resurrected according to the promise of God. it was the power of God that raised him from the dead, and it was because everything had been accomplished for our justification. Everything had been accomplished to make sinners right with God. It was the promise of God. Not only do we see the power of God in this resurrection, but we see the prophecy of David in verses 25 through 31. Here David quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And notice that Peter interprets the psalm not as concerning primarily David, but Christ. Notice what he says in verse 25. For David says of him, David says of Christ, David says of the Messiah, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Why? Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. The Holy Spirit, through David, was prophesying of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It clearly did not refer to David. David's body went into the grave. David's body decayed. But the Messiah's would not. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Peter makes it very clear that this psalm spoke of Jesus Christ. For David says of him. Why could he say this with such confidence? Well, notice verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. If you want to go to the local cemetery in Jerusalem, you can go and see it. This was not talking about David, Peter says. And so, verse 30, because he was a prophet, because the Holy Spirit used him to look forward in time and prophesy what would take place with the Messiah, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead. David knew that God was a covenant-keeping God. And because God had made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there would be a descendant of David to reign upon his throne forever, David knew that that could only mean one thing. Because the kingdom of God would be eternal, that would have to mean then that the Messiah would not undergo decay. He would be resurrected from the grave. He would live forever as the King of Heaven, as the one who would reign upon David's throne. He looked ahead, verse 31 says, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, that is the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied by David. We also see in verse 32 the plenitude of witnesses. Notice what Peter says. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He spoke of this in chapter 1. Well, Peter didn't, but Luke recorded it for us, that there were many witnesses, many proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Peter and the 12. There were the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The disciples in the upper room. There was Thomas. There were the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. There were the apostles. There were 500 brethren at one time. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there was James, there was Paul, and there were the witnesses of the ascension in chapter 1. The disciples who had gathered there in Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit, and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrected body ascend into heaven. There were many, many witnesses. What Peter is saying to them is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is common knowledge. You who I preach to, you who are hearing this sermon on the day of Pentecost, you know what I'm talking about. It had only been 50 days, folks. It had only been roughly a month and a half since these events occurred. You cannot tell me the whole city was not still talking about it. 50 days since they saw this crucifixion, and few days less, the resurrection, and everyone was talking about it. You are all witnesses, Peter said. What he's doing here is he is saying, listen to me, listen to these words. Listen, God's plan of salvation is being fulfilled before your very eyes. You cannot deny it. To deny it is to harden your hearts against God. Jesus Christ was resurrected according to the promise of God. Why? Well, Romans 14:9 tells us, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living, which then leads us right into verses 33 through 36, the fourth point in this portion of Peter's sermon. That is that Jesus Christ ascended according to the promotion of God. Jesus Christ ascended according to the promotion of God. Look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that place of authority, that place of power, we noted that in chapter 1 when we looked at the ascension of Christ. Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God in this place of authority and power. In fact, that's what Stephen saw in the final seconds of his life. Acts chapter 7 describes what Stephen saw when he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." A place of exaltation. A place of promotion. Why? Why was He promoted to that place of authority and power? Well, Peter gives us three reasons. First, to provide the Holy Spirit. To provide the Holy Spirit. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He says in verse 33, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus prophesied this in John 16. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Jesus ascended to heaven to provide the Holy Spirit. The disciples were told in Acts chapter 1 to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we've already looked at His coming in the early part of chapter 2. But secondly, He ascended to proclaim victory verses 34 and 35. Here, David quotes from Psalm 110. Peter says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" These are words of victory. These are words of power and authority. Jesus Christ has been exalted. In fact, the author of Hebrews says he's even been exalted over angels. In 1:13, it says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" Jesus ascended to proclaim victory. And thirdly, he ascended to prove he is the Messiah. Jesus ascended to prove he is the Messiah. Look at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus Christ, "the man who walked this city, the man that you witnessed the crucifixion of, this man, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter makes it very clear that now all who come to Jesus Christ must come to him as Lord. There is no question about it. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is looking forward to the day that the Apostle Paul spoke of, wrote of in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 9, when he said, "Therefore," in other words, because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus on the cross, "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's why the question is never, will you submit to Jesus Christ as Lord? The question is, when will you? Because even if you fail to in this life, and you are damned for all of eternity, you will, before being cast into the lake of fire, you will bow your knee to Jesus Christ and you will declare, "He is Lord." God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ means the Anointed One. It is a title for the Messiah. So, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Peter sought to bring his listeners face to face with Jesus Christ so that they would bow in submission to him. That is the whole point of Peter's sermon. He's basically saying to this gathering of Jews, God made you a promise thousands of years ago that he would send a Messiah. He would send one who would reign on the throne of David. And when he came, you murdered him. This Jesus, he is the one. You crucified Jesus, is what Peter said to his listeners. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Peter's preaching was compelling. He preached expecting a response. And so I say to you this morning, do you understand Do you understand what this is all about? Do you understand that you crucified Jesus Christ? Do you understand that your sins nailed him to that tree? Now the question is, how will you respond to him? Will you bow the knees of your heart to him as both Lord and Christ, as both Lord of the universe and the Christ, the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, the one sent by God to save you from your sins? Romans 10:9 gives us this promise that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the message of the Scriptures. That is God's invitation to us as sinners to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in Him, to submit to Him, to trust Him as the one who did it all to save us from our sins. Do you know Jesus that way? If not, would you bow your heart and your head with me, and would you say, God, give me the faith to believe. Save my sinful soul by your mercy, by your grace. God, we come to you this morning with hearts that have been broken by the Holy Spirit of God, and our sinfulness has been exposed by Him through the use of your word. And so, Father, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ was not a good man who did good things. He was, and He still is, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the one sent by you to pay the price to redeem sinners, the one who gave his very life on the cross of Calvary as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, the one who died in our place, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Oh God, like little children, we come to you today and we say, we believe. We believe, Lord. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. He is Lord. He is Christ. And we believe that He has done everything to purchase our salvation. And now we place our trust in Him. We take all of our trust away from ourselves and we place it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only trustworthy Savior. May you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply the truth of your word to every heart this morning, that sinners may be converted unto you, by you, and that believers will praise the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns and will reign forever. Father, as we prepare our hearts to participate in the Lord's Supper, we pray that the Spirit of God will show us sin that needs to be confessed, that He will reveal to us broken relationships with believers, where sin still has not been dealt with, and cause us to resolve to take care of that instantly. We thank you, Father, for the bread that we will partake of that is symbolic of the body of Jesus Christ that was flogged and crucified for us. We thank you for his shed blood that paid the price for our sins.